So Mark chapter 8. And I'm aware just in our church family, it's a big week for someone else as well. So Barta, your family is joining us. And your family is joining you from Nigeria this Friday, is that right? So do be in prayer for Barta, and we rejoice with you that that will be happening, that reuniting. Okay, just a word about Sunday ministry. Next week, Michael is going to pick up where we are in Mark as we enter a couple of chapters that where really discipleship is the big issue. I'm going to start a new series in the evening. Sometimes it's good to not just be in one single passage, but to ask, what does the Bible say about this topic, about this big, important topic, or this one? And we're going to do that from next Sunday evening. We're going to look at some of the big themes of the Bible. What is the good news? Why is it good news? What is sin? Why is it bad? What is salvation? So join us next week as we start that. Tonight we're concluding Ecclesiastes, but just flagging up where we're going the next couple of weeks. So Mark this morning, we're right at the end of Jesus' ministry in the north, in Galilee and around. We've seen him go to the Gentiles. Last week we saw him with the Syrophoenician woman and her wonderful faith, feeding the 4,000, which seems to be amongst Gentiles this time. And the message seems to be, great news, this is not restricted to Jewish people. You guys at Gunnersbury, us here who are non-Jews, this gospel, this promise is for us, as Jesus says. And now these four little passages that we're looking at this morning, they are united by the theme of seeing and understanding. So I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 30. They're united by the theme of seeing and understanding. Let's see how that goes. Now the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why? Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" Let's say this together, just the one word. They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him together, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Let's keep the passage open. Father, help us, we pray, as we come to your word. Would you be opening our eyes as we're reading about the eyes of other people being opened? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been, in a sense, walking with Jesus ever since the start of Mark's gospel, watching, listening. And at this point, though, it kind of becomes a bit more than that. It's as though we're to picture ourselves with him on that road, and he turns to us, he turns to you, looks you in the eye, says, what about you? What about you? In all that we've seen and heard from me, what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? So let's come and hear that challenge, and let's see the Bible's great news about how we can have our eyes fully open to who he is. What's going on here? It's about blindness and sight. As I've said already, the disciples, the Pharisees, first of all, and even the disciples, they can't see despite the evidence. So there's those two little stories. And then the other two are Jesus opening a man's eyes and opening Peter's eyes, his spiritual eyes. So first of all, let's have a look at two sets of hard hearts. The first of which is the Pharisees. They're in verses 11 to 13. They are seeking, we're told, a sign from heaven. And we might think, great, have these Pharisees turned over a new leaf? Are they now coming genuinely wanting to learn from Jesus? But notice they've come to test him, end of verse 11, which tells us what their real motive is. Now, testing can have a positive purpose, can't it? Think of those IKEA chairs where they kind of thump them with a machine 50,000 times or so. And they do that for the purpose of showing, look, it's strong enough. You can sit on it and sit on it for a long time and it'll hold you up. Or testing a bulletproof vest, you know, you want that to work. But this test has got the opposite motive. It looks to trip up. That's made clear by the fact that they came, verse 11, to argue with him. And that just fits with all that we've seen of their attitude towards Jesus. Some people throw up questions, don't they? Not in a genuine way, but as a smokescreen, or even to show somebody up. And it seems to be what is going on here. The signs that Jesus has done were clearly not good enough for them. I take it that they wanted to demand something of him that they know he will not agree to, and then they can discredit him in front of the people. That seems to be what's going on. Well, look at Jesus' response. Verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit. If you look back at verse 34, just on the left, we saw Jesus sighing at the deaf man as he healed it. We saw that was about his grief of sin and the consequences of sin. We know that later Jesus would weep over Jerusalem, and I think this is something of that grief at the rejection of Israel, of its Messiah. He knows where this is taking them. And he says to this generation, no sign will be given. I'm not giving you what you asked for. The language of verse 13, it says he left them, got into the boat again. We might say, oh, that's just kind of practical. It's saying he got from there to there. But actually, the language is he almost turned his back on them. He left them is quite a strong word. We don't see him engage with them until he gets to Jerusalem and there's big confrontation there. There's a bit in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories that made me think of the Pharisees in this passage. If you know the book, The Magician's Nephew, it's the first one in the series. I think one of the best. And in the Narnia stories, Aslan the lion, he is the Jesus figure, and he's created Narnia. He's brought it into being. He's sung it into being. Okay, it's kind of, you know, obviously it's not literal Bible, but it's a description of how God has created. It's quite a beautiful description. But there's a character who is there, who sees all of that. He's got a front row seat on this creative work, but he responds really badly. And it's someone called Uncle Andrew. He sees it all, but rather marveling at Aslan, all he thinks of is how I can benefit from this power that I'm seeing in front of me. So, for example, there's a bar from the lamppost that gets broken off, thrown into the ground, and suddenly a lamppost grows from it. And he looks at that and says, ching, ching, I'll take this power back to London. I shall be a millionaire, is what he says. And when it comes to Aslan, the lion, who's the creative force behind all of that, rather than marveling at his majesty, he says about Aslan, quote, the first thing is to get that brute shot. The animals, they love and obey Aslan. They rejoice in his creation, but Uncle Andrew cares only for what he can get from it, rather like these Pharisees. And later on in the book, Uncle Andrew is brought to Aslan basically for judgment to work out what to do with him. One of the children sort of pleads on his behalf and says, oh, Aslan, could you say something for him? And it's interesting what Aslan says. So there's something in C.S. Lewis's mind as he writes this. It's a challenge about how we hear, but in our rejection, we make ourselves deaf to a further hearing of God. Let me just put this quote up on the screen. This is what Aslan says to the children. I cannot comfort him. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would hear only growlings and roarings. And then he says this, oh, Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. How cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. How tragic that these Pharisees have heard, they have seen, they've turned their backs, they are now deaf. Jesus is making the deaf hear, the blind see, but those who should be able to hear and see are now deaf and blind, and he turns his back on them. It's a really solemn reminder to us, to those of us who have heard God's word, who've heard of Jesus. Don't reject the light while you have it. Don't reject the light while you have it. For someone who goes on refusing to listen to Jesus, to follow him, to obey, that opportunity will one day be removed. Well, let's move on, because Jesus continues to warn against this attitude to the disciples. Because not only are the Pharisees having hard hearts, but also the disciples show a second lot of hard hearts. That might sound strange to us that I'm putting them in the same category as the Pharisees. But just have a look in verse 17. Whose hearts does Jesus talk about as being hardened? Verse 17, so we're over the page now. Actually, that's language he's used back in chapter 4 when he quoted Isaiah. And he's using it now of the disciples. Whose eyes are failing to see and ears failing to hear? Who are not perceiving and understanding, as Isaiah said? It's the disciples, verses 17 and 18. The debate has started in the boat. They just found one loaf in the locker of the boat. Well, how's that going to keep us going? We've got a problem here. To which Jesus responds cryptically. And I take it maybe he is in the stern of the boat, the front of the boat, and they're often in the back because they're, you know, Jesus leaves it to the fishermen to actually to make the thing go forward, as a technical term. And Jesus responds, when they're talking about, you know, literal hovis bread, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Thinking, what? Has he misheard us? We're on a different kind of level at this point. Just to clarify, the word leaven, it's not a common word we use, is it? But it means yeast. It's that stuff we put in bread to make it rise. It's the same thing. So it seems that taking their theme of bread, he warns them of a greater danger, allowing the teaching of the Pharisees and Herod to enter them and take over, and they become fully contaminated by it. So they debate together, still focused on their lack of loaves of bread, at which point Jesus challenges them. He piles up question upon question. There are 6, 7, or 8 questions here from Jesus from verse 17 onwards. It's interesting, isn't it? It feels like Jesus is almost frustrated. Although we need to make sure that we don't take our idea of frustration, which is always sinful, and apply that to Jesus. He's not sinfully frustrated, but he's pushing them to work out the obvious implications based on what they've seen of him. He reminds them of the 2 feedings. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many? 12. And, you know, for the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up? 7. 12 and 7 in the Bible are numbers about completion and perfection. Look, I've done everything that should make you realize completely and perfectly who I am. Don't you get it? And as he does so, and as we're reading it, he challenges us. Have we got it yet? Have we looked at what he's done? And have we worked out who he is? Why not? You've seen this. You've seen that. Closing with verse 21. Do you not yet understand? In other words, don't you understand who I am? He's talking about his own identity. That he's God's blessing for the world. He's God's food for the world, for Jew and Gentile. The whole first section of Mark's gospel has all been about that. We've been told, haven't we, of Jesus' identity. Right at the start, remember verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're told that he's the Christ and God's Son. But these disciples didn't have that. Jesus didn't go up to them and say, oh, hello, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They didn't get that. You and I, we get that important detail. They were meant to understand based on their personal experience of him, seeing him in action, hearing him teach. We've seen in this first part of Mark, people respond, cast out a demon in chapter 1. What is this, people said. Chapter 2, the paralytic, people said, we've never seen anything like this. You get to chapter 4, the disciples in the boat when he calms the storm. Who then is this? Jesus is saying, by now, have you not worked out who I am? What is it going to take? Sometimes in life, very famous people go unrecognized, don't they? Maybe you heard the story about the Queen told by a former Royal Protection Officer. It's just a brilliant story that he recounted at the Queen's Jubilee 2 or 3 years ago, whenever that was. And he described how he was walking alone in the Highlands, just him and the Queen, near her home at Balmoral in Scotland, when they came across 2 American tourists. And the Queen apparently would often just walk around and they'd occasionally meet people and she would always say hello. And she did so. And the protection officer recounts that it was very clear that they did not recognize who she was. And the man started telling her where they were from, where they'd been around the UK, and where they were going to next, and that sort of thing. And eventually, you know, just being polite, said, oh, where do you live? And she said, oh, I live in London. But I've got a place over the hills just there. And he said, oh, so how long have you been coming up here? She said, about 80 years. And apparently the cogs, you can see the cogs going in this American man. Oh, 80 years. Well, you must have met the Queen then at some point being up here. And apparently as quick as a flash, she said, no, I haven't, but Richard here meets her regularly. At which point the tourists were like, okay, Richard's the man. Let's talk to him. And getting all excited, they turned to Richard Griffin and said, oh, what is the Queen like? To which he replied, well, she's a bit cantankerous. like grumpy, but she's got a lovely sense of humour. So he obviously felt he could pull her leg a little bit. And the next thing he knew, it's just brilliant, because he felt a hand over his shoulder and the American had given the camera to the Queen and said, could you take a picture of us, me with this guy who's met the Queen a lot? And so they took that picture, and then somehow they managed to swap it around and say, oh, let's, you know, let me take a picture as well. And the protection officer took a picture of the tourist with the Queen in it. So, brilliant, eh? We wave goodbye, Richard Griffin says. Then the Queen said, you know, I'd love to be a fly on the wall when some of their friends see their holiday photos and the first person recognizes who's in the photo. And they realize who they've missed. Well, it's a great story, but the important person was happy to remain hidden, saw it as a bit of a joke, quite enjoyed it. There may be some regrets from the tourists when they realize who they were with, but it was all pretty lighthearted. But for us, it is not the same as failing to recognize Jesus for who he is. He's not joking with us. It is not a lighthearted thing to miss his identity. This is the whole point of this part of Mark's gospel, right up to this point. Jesus says to his disciples, to us as well, do you not yet perceive or understand? Have you not got who I am? Are your hearts hardened? Ramps up all of these questions. Do you not yet understand? In other words, who I am. Jesus cares that we do grasp who he is. We do identify who he is. It is not a joke to miss Jesus. Yves Saint Laurent, the fashion guy, guru, said, I understand, I'm not doing his French accent, that the most important encounter in life is the encounter with oneself, which is the spirit of the age, isn't it? Well, no, it's our encounter with Jesus, because he's God on earth. He's the only one who shows us our problem, who speaks truth to us, who shows us our way back to God via the cross, where he goes and lays down his life for us. He's the truth. He's the life. He's our food. He is the only thing that can satisfy us in life and in death. And until we know him, we will have none of those blessings and are headed towards an eternity of hell and separation from God. Jesus will start talking about the reality of hell in the next chapter. It matters that we know Jesus. Now, it might feel strange, because aren't these disciples meant to be the ones who've been given the secret of the kingdom? Remember in chapter 4, Jesus said that to them, but even they are not getting it. And I think it is important to notice a difference between the Pharisees and the disciples. So let's put it like this. The Pharisees, in the Pharisees, there is a refusal to understand, whereas in the disciples, there's a failure to understand. This is an important distinction for us to make this morning. I was grateful to someone this week in their teaching where they reminded me of the Proverbs, teaching of Proverbs about the different types of fool, the class A fool, the class B fool, and the class C fool. The class A fool in Proverbs is resolutely anti-wisdom. They refuse to hear it. They turn their back on it. They will not give it a hearing. The Pharisees really come under that category. The class C fool, though, is the simpleton, I just don't know yet, but is more teachable, is ready to take correction. And that fits more with the disciples, doesn't it? It's a reminder, actually, that we're all fools. We're all fools, but let's be fools who learn. Let's be fools who are teachable, who keep coming to Jesus to be taught, who take correction. That is the test. The Pharisees won't take that. The disciples will. As we'll see over the next 2 weeks, Mike is going to take us to the passages where the disciples are corrected a lot, and they need it. And we'll learn from that. We'll laugh at them. We'll see how dumb they seem to be. at times. But we need to remember, as Jesus starts to talk about suffering, that while we've had 2,000 years to get used to Jesus and the idea of suffering on a cross, to them, the idea that the Christ would suffer was just completely unfathomable. But unlike the Pharisees, the disciples, they keep following. They keep listening. They take that correction. That's good. Although the question still remains, how can such eyes really be opened? It's a pretty desperate situation. These disciples still haven't got it. How are their eyes going to be opened? How are any eyes opened to Jesus? And that's what we see in the next scene. Eyes opened to Jesus by Jesus. Let's have a look at two sets of eyes now being opened in the last two passages. In both of these short passages, eyes are opened physically, then spiritually. Mark has not done this by accident. The theme of blindness is so strong. And the two passages have so much in common. So Jesus takes someone aside. He asks a question. There's an unsatisfactory answer. He asks another question. There's clarity. And then there's a command to secrecy. So it's very clear that Mark has put these next to each other for us to learn from them. So we're seeing eyes are open to Jesus by Jesus. First, the physical eyes in verse 22 to 26. We see they came to Bethsaida and some people brought to him a blind man, begged him to touch him. And there are some remarkable things in this passage as Jesus does engage with this man and does heal him, because it's not immediate, is it? What's remarkable is the spitting. We've seen that before. It's possible the man spits directly onto the man's eyes, maybe onto his finger and then onto his eyes next. But think, maybe it's helpful to think, if you are blind, you don't have the luxury of seeing Jesus' face. You can't see his expression of compassion for you, but you can feel. So Jesus leads him by the hand, verse 23. Jesus spits on him. You hear that, don't you? I mean, the word spat actually is almost onomatopoeic. It sounds in the Greek like spitting. He hears it. He feels it, perhaps right on his eyes. And then having Jesus' hands laid on him twice, that is when he is able to see. So can you see those very tangible kind of ways the man feels Jesus' compassion and care for him? So there's the spitting, which is really remarkable, and the touch of Jesus. There's also the two-stage nature of the healing. Just seems really strange, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever gone to your doctor and he said, oh, did those tablets work? And you said, a bit. Okay, we'll double it. Is that what's going on? Is Jesus like a doctor trying once and then trying again? What's the point in being partially sighted, seeing people like trees walking around? But the miracle does a number of things. The miracle is an act of compassion, of course, for the man. The miracle is further evidence of Jesus' power. It's the first healing of a blind man we're seeing in the gospel here, fulfilling Isaiah language, the eyes of the blind shall see. But thirdly, it also seems to be a point about faith. This whole part of Mark is about not being able to understand. How can those who cannot see be made to see and understand? And we're being shown eyes are open to Jesus by Jesus. It requires his touch. It requires a miracle for our eyes to be open. So let's go from the physical eyes to the spiritual eyes. Like the blind man, Jesus takes the disciples. He's talking to them on their own, verse 27, privately as it were. As with the blind man, he asks a question and a sort of unsatisfactory answer is given. Oh, people think that you're John the Baptist or Elijah. These are two great prophets who spoke truth to power and were rejected by the leaders of the day. And he asks a second time, but who do you say I am? And Peter's eyes are opened. You are the Christ. After eight chapters of being with Jesus. That word Christ is in the first verse of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've not heard it since. It's like we've been climbing a mountain. There's been a notice, a signboard saying, kind of pointing to the top of the mountain. The disciples have been climbing, and now they get to that point, and there's that marker on the top of a mountain. They've arrived there, and they can look back and see where they've come. That pointer has now been fulfilled, in a sense. They know that he is the Christ. He's opened their eyes to the truth. But it's gradual. It's partial. And the three stages of the blind man, because of course there are three, he's blind, then he can partially see, then he can see, they are symbolic of the gradual understanding of the disciples. That's a really important thing to grasp at this stage, okay? The three stages of the blind man, they're symbolic of the gradual understanding of the disciples. And even now with the disciples, it's partial. There isn't a close correlation. You can't say, oh, that's when they were blind and that's when they could see a bit, like people walking like trees, and that's when they get 20/20 vision. Because even later at the resurrection, there's so much they don't understand. And I think this is really helpful for us and perhaps even encouraging, because we know that feeling, don't we? We know that frustration of, I want to see Jesus, but I'm not getting clarity. How does that happen? They were with him day by day, and it took this long. And it's true for us, isn't it? Maybe you got to the point where you started to see your need for him. Or you've started to see the identity of Christ, that he is God's son. He can't be ignored. But you haven't yet understood the cross and what's going on there, and even what that means for me. Eyes get opened gradually, so don't be discouraged if you can see that happening in your life. That's the nature of discipleship. And there is a sense in which our understanding of Jesus will always be partial until he comes back. The Apostle Paul says much later on, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And yet there is a great challenge for us this morning about the basics, about Jesus' identity here, first of all. I want you to think about that question in verse 29. Just have a look at it again. Who do you say I am? Just picture Jesus being on the road with you, and you're walking along with Jesus, the other disciples, and he turns and looks you in the eye. And says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And suddenly he's not asking you to recount what other people say or what books say, but what you say. What would you say this morning? Not your parents. Don't worry about what they would say about Jesus. And not perhaps the person who brought you here this morning, but you. This Jesus of Mark chapter 1 to 8. Who do you say that he is? Jesus cares enough to ask you this question this morning. First part of his question was about other people. Our society thinks all sorts of things about Jesus. Good man, holy man, he spoke truth to power, a bit of a rebel. So often people think he was misunderstood, though, who would be embarrassed by what the Bible says about him. There comes a time to say, not just what do other people say about Jesus, but what do you say about him? Who do you think he is? Forget about other people. What about you? Have you come to see that he's the Christ? Great. That's a great step along the road. More will be needed. We'll need to see why he's come. That's what's coming next. And I think that's why Jesus commands them to keep it quiet in verse 30, because the world needs to hear of the full-bodied Christ, who's not only the Christ, but who will suffer and die in the place of sinners and offers me salvation and forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith. That's what he's about to teach them, but they're not there yet. One step at a time, there will be a restriction on the current message until the full message is clear in their minds. Eyes are opened to Jesus by Jesus. You might think, well, does that mean I can't do anything at all? I just sort of wait there for him to touch my eyes or something? Well, I think this does encourage us. Let me put it like this. Keep following and listening, knowing that ultimately faith is something he gives. But do what these disciples do. Stay in the boat with Jesus. Keep listening to him. Don't be a class A fool like the Pharisees. Thank him for the little light that you have. Act on that. Ask him for more. He loves to give more. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, of that hardness of heart, that creeping deafness and blindness that will come upon us if we keep rejecting him. Keep traveling with Jesus through his word. Keep meeting with his people. Maybe you've joined us more recently as we've been in Mark. Maybe you need to go back and read from the beginning. That would be good for any of us to see Jesus' identity in those 8 chapters of Mark. Read and ask God to do just that, to open your eyes. We should be patient as well with others who are in a different stage. Maybe you're praying for someone. Maybe you're feeling a bit impatient about that. Remember, this is not a switch people can flick. It's something Jesus has to give. So let's pray. Pray for others. You can't do it themselves. Pray for ourselves as well, for eyes to increasingly open. And keep that question in your head as we go from this passage. Who do you say that I am? Let Jesus' question prod you to response as well. Let's do exactly that. Let's pray now for his help, for his miraculous work. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for coming down from your glory to this earth, for doing and saying all that we've just been reading about, for engaging with people, for such incredible patience, and thank you for such incredible power. Thank you for your patience with us. Father, we pray that your word would do that miraculous, life-giving, sight-giving work in us that we cannot do. We come to you for that in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.